This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Hosea. Now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Hosea chapter 3 with this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
It's interesting, one commentator, he writes of Hosea chapter 3. He says, in five verses, 144 English words, just 81 Hebrew words, God sums up the entire history of the nation Israel from Abraham all the way to Armageddon. Here is Israel's past, present, and future. She was married to God, then divorced from him, but soon she'll be remarried. Well, verse 4 tells us, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Now, except for a brief period between the testaments, for 2,500 years, Israel has had no king. Even today, the modern state of Israel is governed by a parliament and a prime minister, not a monarch. For the past 1,950 years, Israel has been without a sacred pillar or a temple. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD by the Romans. Israel has been without an ephod or a priesthood. Israel has been with no sacrifice. Genealogies that supported the priesthood were destroyed when the temple was burned in 70 AD, and at the same time, the animal sacrifices also ceased. Now, to compensate, over the years, Talmudic or rabbinical Judaism has substituted the rabbi for the priest, and the synagogue for the temple, and penance or good works for the blood of the sacrifice, which means that for the last two millenniums, the Jews have been shipwrecked and trying to stay afloat without the primary rudders of their religion. They have no temple, they have no priesthood, and they have no sacrifice. Of course, they are also without a teraphim. This was a household idol, or what we would maybe call a good luck charm. And the absence of the teraphim in Israel was a good thing. Israel's trials and scatterings cured them of their idolatry, but it also shook their faith. They went from harlotry to just husbandless. And this is still the case with Israel today. They are God's people, but they and God sleep in separate beds. Verse 5 tells us, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This long absence of spiritual anchors will one day cause the Jewish people to turn back to the Lord. This estranged couple will be remarried. And what a day that'll be when Jesus Christ woos the Jews back to himself. There is an ancient Jewish commentary on the Old Testament. It's known as the Targum of Jonathan. And in it, the author notes this passage from Isaiah, and he quotes it as a reference to the Messiah. In other words, in the last days, during the Great Tribulation, through the ministry of the two and then the 144,000 witnesses, Israel will come to Jesus and embrace him as their king and as David's heirs. And once again, God and his people Israel will live in a wonderful relationship of husband and wife. You know, the story of Hosea can best be summed up by remembering a phrase. You've probably heard me say it before. Love always flows downward. And it does. A parent's love for his child is greater than that child's love for the parent. Hosea's love for Gomer was obviously greater than Gomer's love for Hosea. And likewise, God's love for us is always greater than our love for him. God never gives up on his people. Trust in his faithfulness and you'll learn to love him more. And then chapter 4 begins. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. Now beginning in chapter 4, we lay aside Hosea's marriage and we begin to listen to his message. See, his private misery prepared him for his public ministry. And from chapter 4 through the end of the book, God brings formal charges against his people Israel. Now, naturally, a proud Jew would be offended by this comparison between himself and a prostitute. He or she wouldn't immediately accept this analogy. They would dismiss such a nasty notion. Perhaps that's your reaction tonight. Perhaps you're not sure that you should be labeled a harlot, or that someone should say of you that you're guilty of unfaithfulness. Well, Hosea spends the rest of the book convincing the Jews and us that yes, we too are vulnerable. We too need to guard against becoming a Gomer. The remainder of this book teaches us how to backslide-proof our walk in our relationship with God. Now he continues, "There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land." And this is the first step toward backsliding from God, neglecting his truth. You see, it starts when you begin to ignore the scriptures, when you start to peter out on prayer. When these things begin to happen, trouble follows. Faith comes by the word of God. Faithlessness rises from its absence. He says there's no knowledge of God in the land, and as a result, by swearing and lying, killing and stealing, and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Violent crime was rampant in Hosea's day, murders and burglaries and adultery, and as the prophet puts it, bloodshed upon bloodshed. And the reason, he tells us, they break all restraint. Notice the correlation. Where there is no knowledge of God in the land, people break all restraint. Hey, take God out of the equation, and there's no absolutes. There's no right or wrong. There's no transcendent values. As a matter of fact, some folks feel so emboldened to do as they please, school shootings and gang violence and sexual confusion and the exploiting of children all take place. Where there is no knowledge of God, brace yourself for anarchy. Yet why are we so blind to the correlation? We blame crime on poverty, on the lack of education, or not enough law enforcement, or the proliferation of handguns. In fact, look up crime in the United States on Wikipedia, and it even suggests that one of the reasons for crime in our country is an overexposure to lead. How about listing the obvious, that over the last 50 years we have abandoned God's word and any basis for absolutes in our society? Institutionally, our nation has opted for relativism. In short, we have broken all restraints. And it's because of the violence, verse 3, "Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away." Apparently a nation's sin and selfishness has an effect on the environment. Greedy agendas can wreck and ruin the natural environments for future generations. He says, "Now let no man contend or rebuke another, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Therefore you shall stumble in the day, the prophet also shall stumble with you in the night, and I will destroy your mother." Hosea is depicting a society that is in total disarray. People are arguing with the priests. Even the prophets are being led astray. Moms are turning against their children, and God is having to punish the mothers. I mean, it's just a society in chaos. And then he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Hosea traces his society's moral breakdown back to the priests. They had abandoned God's truth. And again, this sounds eerily similar to our day. You see, the shift in our society from God and the scriptures didn't begin with the government, nor with the media. It began in our seminaries. Conservative scholars yielded to liberal pressures and embraced godless philosophies that were popular in educational circles. The integrity of the scripture was compromised for academic acceptance. And as a result, our mainline denominations today no longer believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. They no longer teach its truths. Even today, the blame still lies with the pastors. He says in verse 7, "The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds." Israel pursued idols because no one had the courage to step forward and stop them. They lacked spiritual leadership. The priests were as corrupt as the people. It was like people like priests. He says, "For they eat, they shall eat, but not have enough. They shall commit harlotry, but not increase, because they have ceased obeying the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." The problem with Israel was wine and women. Harlotry, wine, and new wine. Wine and women. The priests were party boys. That was the problem. Of course, wine and women have been the downfall of many a man. Italian playboy and slalom skier Alberto Tomba. He dominated snow skiing in the 1980s and 1990s. Tomba once bragged, "The last one to bed is the first one down the slope." But I got to ask, which slope? Tomba was referring to the ski slope. But don't be first down the moral and the spiritual slope. Slavery to sin. I prefer to have a heart that's truly free. Joy comes with an inner life that's not dominated by some uncontrollable compulsion like porn or alcohol or sex or drugs or fame. A heart that's free makes good decisions, not chooses that which reinforces the slavery that caused them. And then verse 12 says, "My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offered sacrifices on the mountaintops." They had rejected the knowledge of God, and they had followed false gods and idols. Here it says they offered their sacrifices on the mountaintops. The ancients believed that the gods lived above us. And so the higher you were in elevation, the closer you were to the gods. And that's why they always made their sacrifices on the high places. And this is why the God of Israel outlawed worship on the high places. You could only make a sacrifice at one sanctioned altar, and that was the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. He goes on, he says, "They also burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and other sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled." Now, God has blamed the priests for the nation's casting off restraint, but now he blames the men of Israel. See, the man is the leader in the home and in the church. God places heavy responsibility on the man's shoulders. And here Hosea is blaming the men of Israel for leading their women into harlotry and immorality. Since the men valued eroticism over virtue, the women followed suit. It spoke poorly of both genders, the men and the women. These ritual harlots that Hosea mentions, these were the playboy bunnies of the ancient world. These priestesses promoted the idolizing and the worship of sex. Temple priestesses were actually prostitutes. They would go out from the temple and they would turn tricks to raise money for their pagan temples and for their religious cults. These cults were common in the ancient world, and they sort of lived out this free sex mentality. Here Hosea blames the men for running off with the temple harlots rather than romancing their own wives. This caused the wives to follow suit and go whoring themselves. I mean, this whole society was corrupt. Then he says in verse 15, though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Now Israel worshiped two golden calves that King Jeroboam had erected in Bethel in the south and in Dan up in the north. And it's true that eventually you become like the God you worship. It's true. If you worship the true God, you'll become like him. If you worship a false God, you'll become like the God you worship. Thus, the northern kingdom of Israel became stubborn, really bullheaded. They hardened their heart against God. And Hosea warns the southern kingdom of Judah to stay away from Israel in the north. Gilgal and Beth-Aven, which appropriately means house of vanity, these were centers for idolatry in the northern kingdom, and Judah is warned to stay away. You know, it's one thing for you to spend time with your friends who happen to be unbelievers, especially if they're open to the message of Christ. You need to spend time with them. You need to hang out with them. Perhaps by doing so, you can be a witness to them and you can point them to Jesus. But it's quite another thing to hang out with someone who has hardened their heart and is hostile towards God. And that's why Hosea warns the Jews in the south not to hang out with those stubborn-hearted people in Israel. God understands the power to influence works both ways. We can be the influencer, or we can be the influenced. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Here's a bold pronouncement. Ephraim, this was the leading tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel, and thus it became the nickname for the entire northern kingdom. And yet God says, let him alone. God washed his hands of his rebel people. The word join in Hebrew is the same word to bind, as in being bound under a spell. Ephraim's attraction to idols was an addiction. It was an out-of-control lust. It was as if the nation had fallen under a supernatural spell. And God finally says, that's it. Enough is enough. And he washed his hands of the northern kingdom of Israel. He says, their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The final verdict on Israel has been cast. What an ominous declaration it was. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Understand, God was not giving up on Israel, but he was giving Israel over to her sin. You know, if you keep painting your heart with varnish, if you keep putting coats of rebellion, the varnish of rebellion on your heart, eventually you will have applied one too many coats. In other words, if you keep saying no to God, you'll harden your heart. He'll end up turning you over to the natural consequences of the path you've chosen. He'll remove the protective hedge around your life and leave you to your own choices and devices. Well, chapter 5 begins, hear this, O priests. Take heed, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. Now God had blamed the priests, the men of Israel. Now he blames their princes, their kings and their royalty. He says, for yours is the judgment, because you have been a snare to Mizpah and a net spread on Tabor. Mizpah was a major northern Israeli city, and Tabor was one of the mountains in the valley of Megiddo. He says, the revolters are deeply involved in slaughter, though I rebuke them all. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you committed harlotry. Israel is defiled. They do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. Notice again, there is a spirit of harlotry. Satan assigns demons to use various distractions to lure us from God. He says, the pride of Israel testifies to his face. Therefore, Israel and Ephraim stumble in their iniquity. Judah also stumbles with them. What is the source of their rebellion? What is the source of their stumble? As usual, it's pride. Pride is the root of all rebellion. It's the most common rock over which we trip. He says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn himself from them. In other words, Israel will come to God armed with sacrifices, ready to go through their so-called worship, but they'll find that God withdrew himself from them. They have dealt treacherously with the Lord, for they have begotten pagan children. Now a new moon shall devour them and their heritage. The idea is that an enemy invasion is going to happen soon, before the new moon, within the month. These judgments are being cast very close to the eventual invasion that'll take place when the Assyrians came and sacked Samaria. Well, verse 8, blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, cry aloud at Beth Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. It was the year 722 BC when the Assyrians laid siege to the city of Samaria and Israel toppled. Her defeat was God's rebuke. And God here calls for the horn of coming judgment to be blown throughout the land in major cities throughout the northern kingdom of Israel. Blow the horn in Gibeah. Sound the trumpet in Ramah. He's telling them that judgment is coming. And then verse 10, the princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Remember, Hosea prophesied mostly to the northern kingdom of Israel, but Judah in the south was not an innocent sister. She too was guilty of rebellion. And like a dishonest neighbor who shifts the boundary post, you know, to sort of steal a few feet of your property, Judah had acted deceitfully. She had tried to alter God's boundaries. Recently, I ran across the story of an old baseball coach named John Scalinas. He was speaking at a coach's clinic with a home plate hung around his neck. Can you imagine? He asked the coaches, how wide is home plate in Little League? Someone replied, 17 inches. He asked again, how wide was home plate in Babe Ruth's day? The answer, 17 inches. But Scalinas kept asking, how about in high school baseball? Oh, it's 17 inches. How about in college baseball? Oh, 17 inches. In professional baseball today, it's still 17 inches. That's when Scalinas asked, and what do they do if a major league pitcher can't throw the ball over home plate? Someone shouted, they send him to the minors. Scalinas said, you're right. What they don't do is say, that's okay, Jimmy. We'll make the plate 18 inches or 19 or 24 inches. Home plate remains 17 inches. We expect Jimmy to change, not home plate. Coach Scalinas went on to explain this is the reason for today's decline in moral values. Rather than expect people to live up to healthy standards, we've widened home plate to accommodate irresponsibility and sin. And this is the mistake that's being made by today's church. We're changing the timeless principles taught in Scripture to accommodate the culture's wildness.
Thank you for listening to Sandy Adams Radio with our pastor and teacher, Sandy Adams. We're currently in a series about the minor prophets, men chosen by God to deliver messages to his people. Their messages of future events must have sounded pretty strange to whoever was listening. It'd be like seeing a rainbow before a storm. Hard to believe, right? Yet the words of these men were God's truth, changing the course of action for anyone who repented and believed. Any spiritual wrestling match we engage in with Jesus will undoubtedly stretch and grow us. Our time together is drawing to a close, but before we go, we want to draw your attention to a few details. Sandy Adams Radio is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Visit sandyadams.org to learn more about us. Wherever your day takes you, bring us along by downloading our mobile app. Look for links at sandyadams.org. While you're there, be sure to take note of our service times, because we'd love to have you come join us for a time of worship and fellowship. If you enjoyed today's message, would you let us know? You can contact us by calling 770-736-2828. That number again to call is 770-736-2828. Thanks so much for listening to Sandy Adams Radio.